Open your Bibles, if you will, to Romans, to the 6th chapter. We've been in Romans a lot. When I'm asked to preach, I don't know what to preach except that which I've been studying. So, if you're like me, I've been reading Romans and studying it for many years, and I never get tired of it, and I never master it. So, thought it'd be a good idea if we went back and took a look at one of the things that we find in Romans, a theme, if you will. There's a consequence of the gospel. I don't normally name sermons, but if I was going to name this sermon, I would say dead to sin, alive to God. Dead to sin, alive to God. What I would like to do is take a short period of time and set the context for the passage that we looked at, or we just read. And I guess I really should, I didn't write it down, but I should start with Romans 1:16, which is Paul, after he gave his salutations in the first chapter of Romans, begins his thesis on salvation through faith. And he begins that with, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is what? Power of God unto salvation." The power of God unto salvation. So you could say that Romans 6 is a demonstration of that power that Paul was referring to, the power of to save that is in the gospel. But let's look at some of the things that Paul has laid out prior to the 6th chapter so that we have a good handle, if you will, on the context that we're to understand what he's telling us in chapter 6, in the beginning part of chapter 6. And the first verse I would like to look at, or a series of verses here, has come from Romans 3:19, where it says, through 19 and 20, where it says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God." Alright, a short commentary on that. He begins his dissertation on salvation through faith by establishing the fact that everyone, without exception, is guilty before God in accordance with the demands of the law. Okay? And what is the result of that? We are without excuse. We have no defense. Every mouth may be stopped. That's the imagery that we're seeing here. And the whole world will be held accountable to who? To God. He is the standard. He is the one by which we are measured. "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." This is a very discouraging thing at first look, because what that means is that none of us can live up to God's standard, that we intrinsically fall short of the mark in terms of our right relationship with a just and holy God. "Since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." The only thing that the sin and the divines of throughout the church ages have come, and particularly the Reform, have really developed this idea of the purpose of the law. And right here, Paul talks about the purpose of the law, establishing the knowledge of sin. But there's actually three ideas that are presented by Reformed theologians in terms of the purpose of the law. And of course, this is only one of them. I'll just call your attention. I don't want to turn to that right now, but it has other purposes other than this. But one of the principal purposes of the law is to bring the knowledge of sin. In other words, it is to make us aware of the fact that we have a sin problem. Okay. Romans 3:21 goes on, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law." Good news. There is another form of righteousness, righteousness of God. You'll notice something here, and that is, it's not your righteousness that's in view, but rather it's the righteousness of God that's in view. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation in His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. You see, it's God's righteousness that is an issue. When it comes to man's righteousness, how much righteousness does man have before God? None. None whatsoever. So if man doesn't have righteousness, and righteousness is required for man to have right standing with God, what is required? God has provided righteousness for those that He would be in right fellowship with, right relationship with. So this was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. So what is it teaching us? Who is the one who receives this righteousness of God but him who has faith? All that have faith receive the same exact righteousness. So, how right can we be before God? Is one believer more right before God than another believer in terms of justification? The answer is no. As earlier in Sunday school, we were talking just a little bit about the difference between weak believers and strong believers, and I made the point, we're not saying that one person's faith is not stronger than another, but what we are saying, because that's to deny the obvious, what we are saying is that whether a believer is weak or strong in their faith, they all stand on the very exact same ground in terms of their right standing before God, and that's based on the righteousness of Christ, God's righteousness through Christ, not their own righteousness. Very important fact, and this is the bedrock upon which our holy living has to be established, you see. How many of you, don't raise your hand, how many of you struggle with sin? How many of you struggle with sin every day? How many of you ever get discouraged about that? How many of you have ever thought to yourself, what's the point? I should throw my hands up in despair. I'm never going to get victory over this sin. If you are, if you can say yes to any of those questions, then listen to what not Bruce is saying, listen to what Paul is telling us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in this in Romans. It is speaking to those things. One of the reasons that we get discouraged is because intrinsically, as R.C. Sproul has said, we're all born Pelagians. And my tendency is to want to revert back to my Pelagian heritage. Okay, I'm born thinking I'm basically neutral with God, and what I do is what determines whether I am right with Him or not right with Him, and I can basically control that. That's not a biblical concept, but that's the way we're born. That is the fallen man just intuitively thinks that way. It's natural to him to think that way. And those of us that have been born by the Holy Spirit, okay, and are regenerated by His power and by His life, and have been instructed by the Scriptures, know better. But on a daily basis, we have to remind ourselves that it's not my righteousness that makes me right with God. It is His righteousness in Christ that gives me right standing with God. Now, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, I would start with His perfect life, His death, burial, and resurrection, atoning death, okay, accomplishes more than just my justification. It does that, but that's not the end of the story. Okay? This is to show God's righteousness. I'm back in Romans 3. This is to show God's righteousness because of his divine forbearance. He passed over the former sins. So it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Listen to Romans 4:4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as what? Righteousness. Right standing before God. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Your right standing before God has nothing to do with your works, is what he's saying. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins are covered. Listen to verse 8. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not do what? Count his sins. How much of your discouragement when you fail is tied up in the idea that your sins have now been counted against you, and now I have a problem with God, and now I have to reestablish that relationship with God? I'm the only one. What does the scripture say? The basis of my relationship is what? When I sin, are those sins, if I'm in Christ, are those sins counted against me in terms of my relationship with God? Am I less of a child of God because I have fallen? No. Who's the blessed man? It is not, the blessed man is not the man who has victory over all of his sins all of the time. The blessed man in chapter 4, verse 8, is the man with whom the Lord does not count his sin. Is anybody besides me excited about that? This is good news, folks. And you didn't come up with this yourself. This is proof that man didn't write this. God wrote this. Because man wouldn't agree to that. Fallen man would never think in terms of what makes me right with God is him not counting my sin against me instead of me living up to his standard. That's not how we think. Romans 5:1. Therefore, notice this. There's a transition. We're at the end of, we're not at the end, but the idea here is transitioning. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the basis of your peace with God? And by the way, this word peace, I asked if I was in a teaching session, and I'd love for y'all to give me your idea of what peace is, but we're not, so I won't. But quite often people have this idea of peace as like serenity or something like that. This is, goes way beyond that. This is taken, the concept in Hebrew is shalom, and it really has to do with well-being. It's that there is no enmity, and the quite opposite of that is there's absolute well-being. So in other words, we have right relationship. We have a healthy, think of it like that. We have a healthy relationship with God based on what? What he has done for us on the cross in the person of his son. It bought us right relationship with God. Not just, why is that important? Well, because it's not just the forgiveness of my sins that's in stake. How many of you know, what did Jesus say the basis of the law was? Upon these two things rest the law and the prophets. The Shema. Okay? He began with the Shema. What's the greatest commandment? So love the Lord thy God with all the heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself. Upon these two things rest all the law and the commandments. Okay? Now, I don't know about you, But I don't wake up every day convicted over the fact that I don't love the Lord thy God, my God, with all my heart, all my soul, and all my strength, all the time. How many of you do that? If you think you do, you need to have a counseling session with me as soon as you can schedule it. Okay? None of us do that. None of us do that. And yet that is what is required for us to actually complete the law, you see. Well, what did Christ do? He loved the Lord his God with all of his heart and with all of his mind and with all of his soul every moment of every day that he ever breathed a breath as a living man. He completed the law not just in the things he didn't do, but also in the things that he did do. And his righteousness has been imputed to you. That's why you have peace with God. In the same way that Christ is in right relationship with the Father, we are accepted before God on that basis. It goes way beyond the forgiveness of your sins. Way beyond the forgiveness of your sins. Does that make sense to anybody? Is that an encouragement to anybody? It's in this knowledge, it's in the light of this knowledge that he goes on. To Romans 6, where he says, what shall I say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? You see the impact of that? All things are lawful, but not all things are edifying. What's the law that we're called to when Christ has fulfilled the law of God? There's a liberty. James talks about it. The law of liberty. And what is the governor of that law? What is the standard? What is the thing that we follow there? Is it not the love of God? Is it not the love for God? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? No, emphatically. How can one who has died to sin continue in sin? There's a, and I know you've heard this a million times, but it can't be said too often. When we're saved, we're not saved because we don't sin, but we cease to live a life of sin because we are saved, because we do have peace with God. And now what we do not according to the letter of the law, but we do it out of a love for God for what he has done for us. How, Paul asked the question, can one continue to sin when you have died sin? Verse 2, by no means, how can we who have died still live in it? Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? There is a lot said today about identifying people. I identify as X, Y, and Z. Much of it has to do with the sexual revolution. You know, they identify as bisexual or transsexual or whatever. But it isn't just limited to that. There's within evangelical circles, you have people who are identifying as black Christians or Caucasian Christians or, okay. You can be identified in outside of the church, I suppose, even inside the church. People identify as all sorts of things. And outside of the church, they do the same thing. There's many people who find their identity in their career. They find their identity in their being a mother or being a father or being a wife or being a husband. The Bible doesn't speak of those things. It doesn't know anything about those things. as Christians, our identity is found in Christ. And this is what he's speaking to. And this, to me, if you're like me and are still struggling with flesh and having victory over that flesh, I'm absolutely convinced that the Holy Spirit would have us to know that how we identify ourselves has everything to do with how much victory we're going to have over sin in our lives. Here he tells us in these passages, are we to continue in sin? No, by no means. How can we who died still live in it? What does that have to do with? He's identifying who you are, right? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? What is your state now? You're dead. For years in my Sunday school class, I've been telling people, listen, you know, most people think that being a Christian is about learning to be a better person. It's not. It's learning to be dead. It's putting to death the old man so that the new man, Christ, can live in you through the whole power of the Holy Spirit. So we have been baptized into Christ. We were baptized into his death. There is a very real sense in which as Christians, we are dead in Christ's death. Verse 4, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in what? Newness of life. Newness of life. He's talking about how we should rightly think about our own selves. Who are we? Who are you? Have you been baptized into Christ? If you have, you've died. Your old man died with Christ on the cross. And because you're united with him in death, and he has been raised from death and now lives, you too should live. What reference is this? I'm not positive on this. I know that there's, in some sense, he's referring to a future resurrection in some sense, but I'm also certain that in another sense, he's referring to a resurrection of life that demonstrates itself in the life of the believer now, before full glorification happens. Look at verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. You see that? That's the reason I'm convinced that he has in view here in verse 5. When he's talking about that we'll be united with him in a resurrection like his, it's not just a future event, but it's an event right now. Why? Because in verse 6, we have a present tense. It was brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. That is the condition that you find yourself in right now if you're in Christ. What is the reality? Who are you? You're a slave of Jesus Christ. You've been purchased by his blood. You have right standing before a father. You have peace with that father. And you have been called to righteous living that you might glorify your father, demonstrating to the world around you the power that God has in Christ to save a peculiar people for his purposes. You're no longer enslaved to sin. But I still sin. Yes, you do. And if you deny that, you are denying what the Holy Spirit has said and you're lying, okay, according to 1 John. But you also have the ability to repent of your sins and to turn, and he will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. No longer enslaved to sin. Verse 7, for the one who has died has been set free from sin. We've been set free. You've heard me say this many times, from the penalty of sin, but you've also been set free from the power of sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with Him. I'm looking at the clock as I'm trying not to go long, but I have to ask you to stop and think here, going back to verse 7. For one who has died has been set free from sin. How much less would we sin if every time we were tempted by sin, we would remind ourselves that we're not at the mercy of sin? Just exactly how much impact would that have on our lives? How much impact would it have on our lives if when we were tempted to sin, that we reminded ourselves of who we are, what our true identity is, that we're not our own, that we're not weak in Christ, that we have been purchased by His blood, that the things that we do have eternal consequences and impact, that we have been called for something greater than ourselves. How much would it impact that? And I have to ask one other question, because it actually comes up in chapter 14. And that is, in the end of chapter 14, or excuse me, maybe it's chapter 13, I didn't look back. But it says, don't make an opportunity for sin. Don't give sin opportunity. How many of us fall into sin because we give sin opportunity? I have a problem. I have a weakness in this area of my life. And I know that if I do this, I'll end up falling in that area of my life. Or I know that if I don't do this, I'll end up falling in that area of my life. And then we either do that or we don't do that, whatever the case may be. And we create an opportunity to fall. We have perfectly good reason to believe that. I'll give you a classic example. How many of you notice that if your devotion life is really great and you're spending 45 minutes, an hour a day in the scriptures, communicating with God, pondering God, so that you've noticed that your the battle with sin is lessened in your life? Anybody? Okay. What happens, and then you go 6 weeks and you don't do it at all, or you do it very little, sporadically, and boom, you find yourself in trouble. Did you not create an opportunity to sin? Did you not do that? By neglecting those things you knew were needful? And why did you do that? Did you forget that you were bought with a price? That your body wasn't your own? That you've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ Himself, the maker and sustainer of the universe? That your identity is wrapped up totally in who He is and how you are in relationship with Him? I know I do. And folks, you say, well, Bruce, you're being really hard on me right now. You're stepping on my toes. Trust me. I'm not stepping as hard on your toes as I am my own. I wish that weren't true. I could just cry sometimes. Bruce, are you going to live long enough to ever learn these things? But it's true, we grow. Okay? So don't be too hard on yourself. Sometimes we have to fail and fail big in order to ever grow. Amen? Okay? And is it nice to know, even when we do fail, that we have peace with God? Because our peace with God is based not on our works, but on what God has done in Christ on our behalf. Is that not good news? Now, we have died with Christ. We believe that we also live with Him. Verse 9. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. And there's where I get my sermon title from. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do you notice here that he says you're supposed to do something? You say, well, I don't have any power over sin. You're right, you don't, but Christ does in you. And you have been given the ability to say no to sin. Folks, we got to know that. We've got to know that. But I just can't overcome it. Well, you're saying that Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is insufficient in your particular case. It's not. It's not. When we fail because we fail to realize and acknowledge the truth and apply these things in our life and hold ourselves accountable to them. Let not, therefore, sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its lust. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. You notice the language here in verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God. Isn't that strikingly similar to Romans 12, where he says that we're to do what? We present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. It's a reasonable service of worship. Isn't that very, very, we see these themes over and over. Paul is just masterful here. The Holy Spirit is in Paul, masterfully giving us a theme that we can see, this connection between Christ's death, our identification with that, the power of sin and the penalty of sin being broken in our lives, and the response being our pouring out of it because of the pouring into our lives from the love of God, our response back, the pouring out of love towards Him, and how does it demonstrate itself? In holiness, in our giving of one ourselves to God, by giving ourselves to each other in the body of Christ. This is a theme. In fact, let me just end with this. Ephesians, just a part of Ephesians 4, I want you to just pay attention to. See if you don't see the same things here. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers. This is Ephesians 4:11. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. How many of you know that if you're mature manhood, you have a handle on the sins that would dominate you and control you? To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. But part of that growing up into Christ is the putting away of these earthly things. The flesh that would hold on to us. The sins that will so easily entangle us and trip us up in this walk. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You notice, I'm going to call your attention to one thing, we'll close with prayer. You'll notice how the whole point here, he's talking about the building you up, okay, into the mature man. And what is the purpose of it? It's so the body would grow. Your body? No. Christ's body. The bride. The church. It's the church. This is, we've seen this language in Romans. We've just taken a brief look at it in Corinthians. And now we hear it, see it in Ephesians. You think maybe the Holy Spirit's trying to tell us something? We got a little body here. It's very, very small. And we want it to grow. But I can tell you in numbers. But I can tell you this, and this is absolutely the truth. God is more interested in you growing internally so that this body grows and it's right than he is in more people coming through that door. And I think he wants more people to come through that door. I do believe that. But that's secondary to what we're talking about here. Let's close with prayer.